Scripture does tell us that we can love Him because He first loved us. So appreciate singing that song this evening. Let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. And if you need a Bible this evening, please take one from the pew rack in front of you, and you can open that to page 1654, and that will get you to Philippians 1, 27. So most of you now are worn tired with my many stories of my Navy days, but let me just address that in the Navy, and this would be true of the other services as well, but the Navy seeks to instill in its officers and sailors a spirit of, I guess, nationalism, of belief in our country, a spirit of esprit de corps, and a sense of mission. And we have certain things that we require and expect of our officers and sailors, certain ethical standards, certain ways of conducting yourself, certain steps of decorum, and they would emphasize that, especially anytime we would pull into a foreign port. You would have a port briefing and talk about the culture and talk about the people there and things to do in order not to offend, in order to not give a black eye, if you will, to our country and to our Navy. And even within the service, there were subsets of things where there were certain expectations. There is in the Uniform Code of Military Justice an offense called conduct unbecoming an officer. There are certain things expected of officers that aren't necessarily expected of everyone in the service. And I think I've told you before a little bit about the knife and fork school, as they call it, the flag officer indoctrination. And I remember one day a friend of mine, and he had been selected for flag rank, and we were walking across the base, and there was a place where for years, you would just cut the sidewalk and the road were about 6 feet apart. And we would just kind of cut through a couple of trees there, and everybody did it. I mean, hundreds of people. Anytime you were going to this particular building, everybody would walk through there, and there was no grass. I mean, the path was just trampled down. But I remember vividly the day that we were walking that way, And he had just completed the flag officer indoctrination course, and we got to that point of stepping onto what I suppose theoretically would be grass, even though there was no grass there, and he stopped. And he said, "I can't walk through there." Because they told them, in flag officer, because that's like a general, people who are stars on their shoulder, they told them in flag officer indoctrination that admirals don't walk on the grass. You've got to set the standard in every conceivable way. And so even though he had walked on that scores of times before, and everybody else did, at that moment, suddenly there was a higher expectation that had been placed on him. And he took it seriously, and so we walked around rather than walking on the dirt that had, I suppose, once been grass. You know, those of us who are parents, we teach our children that there are certain things that are appropriate and certain things that aren't. And we might say, other families may do this, but we don't do that in our family. We tell our children often to act their age, right? To live in a manner that is in keeping with the chronological maturity that they ought have. And in the summer times, we use here at our church neighborhood Bible time. And some of you are long familiar with neighborhood Bible time, and you may remember the days of Brother Charles Holmscher, who was the founder. And Brother Holmscher established, and I don't know if Brother Kuntz still holds them to this or not. Maybe Stephen could fill me in on this. But Brother Holmscher had certain expectations for the young men during their summertime neighborhood Bible time ministry. Okay? One of the things was when they traveled, they always travel in their suits. Always. They're going someplace, they travel in their suits. They were required to. I don't know if they still do this because they're harder to come by, but they used to be required to wear wingtip shoes. That was the only kind of shoes you could wear, wingtip shoes. That's not to say that other types of shoes are somehow or other sinful or wrong, but that was the expectation that Brother Holmscher set for these young men. During their time of traveling on neighborhood Bible time, no soda, no coffee, okay? Some of you would struggle with that. There were certain expectations that weren't in and of themselves wrong. But if you were going to be a neighborhood Bible time evangelist, these were the things, the expectations that Brother Holmshire set for those young men during their summer while they were ministering in that regard. And my point in these different examples is to say that we all understand, we all realize that certain groups conduct themselves in certain ways that the organization feels are in keeping with its purposes, that are appropriate to its mission, even though they may not be things that are inherently right, wrong, but there are just certain things that are deemed appropriate, that are deemed consistent with who you are, with who you represent, with your purpose and reason for living. And folks, it's the same for us as believers, yea, and more, because the Bible sets out a certain way of thinking and approaching life. God's Word provides instruction for us as Christians that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is appropriate to our position in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, verse familiar to many of us, says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So folks, if you are indeed a new creature in Christ, and you are, if you have trusted Him as your Savior, then you must live accordingly. And that's really my starting point for tonight. We're going to see Paul expand on that kind of thinking and explain it a little bit in our text. And our text is the last four verses in Philippians chapter 1. So take a look there with me if you would, please. Philippians chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." And the title of the message that God's led me to preach to you this evening is called Living Worthy of the Gospel. Living Worthy of the Gospel. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this Easter Sunday, it's just such an exciting thing for us to think about how you raised your Son from the dead. Death couldn't hold Him. And He is the first fruits of those that slept. And Father, we are a part, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we're part of that great harvest of souls. But Father, you save us not just simply to take us home. You save us not simply for our own sense of security and well-being. But Father, you have saved us. You have redeemed us that we might live for you. I pray, Father, tonight that you would stir our hearts about our priorities, about our manner of living, about the way that we look at things and live things and think about things. Father, would you challenge us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live lives that are different from the old way of thinking, from the common way of living. Might we be distinct and conspicuous Christians, people known for our love for you and our heart for you. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to this end this evening. Let your Spirit speak to each of our hearts. And convict us and challenge us and encourage us that we might live worthy of the gospel. I ask your blessing on these minutes that we spend together now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we study these four verses tonight, I want us to consider four distinctions that ought to characterize a true child of God. And it's not necessarily one corresponding exactly to each of the four verses. But there are four things here that I think we can see. Certainly, you might find others as well. And let me give them to you up front, okay, just so you kind of see the picture taken together, and then we will work our way through them. So here's the basic idea. As believers, as God's people, we are one, to live as citizens of a different place. We are secondly to be guided by a different principle. Third, we're to be focused on a different purpose. And fourth, we are to face trials with a different perspective. And each of these statements emphasizes the fact that being a Christian changes things, that things are different. That's the word I've used in each of those statements. Things are different when you come to Christ. At least they should be. They ought to be. So let's turn our attention to the first of these distinctives. We are to live as citizens of a different place, as citizens of heaven, if you will. Take a look at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, the word he begins with there, "only," is the idea of something that is significant, that is stands alone, if you will. And it's kind of transitional, and he just kind of introduces this little paragraph here, these four verses, and he says, "Listen, here is something that is really important. If you listen to nothing else, only listen to this. Hear this. Take this in. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, most of us that are familiar with the language of the King James translation understand that the word conversation here doesn't mean your speech. I mean, that would be encompassed in it, but it's not talking about a dialogue or a conversation. Certainly, the way that we talk ought to be consistent with living for Christ. But the word conversation, normally we understand it to mean manner of living, your conduct, your deportment. And it has that sense here, but kind of for a different reason. Because the word here that's translated conversation is not the normal word that you see everywhere else in the New Testament. You see the word conversation twice here in Philippians coming from this different word. Everywhere else it's something different. But here the word that's translated conversation is polituomai, okay? And I give you that not because I'm trying to make people into understanders of Greek, but you know, it sounds like our English word politics, right? It's polituomai. And the root word is the word polis, P-O-L-I-S. We have a lot of cities in America that end with P-O-L-I-S. Minneapolis, okay? That's the city of water. Minne is a Dakota word for water and for lakes. Indianapolis, the city in Indiana. Annapolis, I don't remember what the Anna in particular root of that is, but Annapolis, there are these different words, and it just means, polis means city. And so we have a word here that has to do with your citizenship. And really, if we were to translate this quite literally, it would be live as a citizen, right? Only live as a citizen as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So he's calling them to recognize their citizenship. And he's not talking about a U.S. citizen, or as our brother here from India, an Indian citizen, or a French citizen. He's talking about our citizenship that we have in heaven as distinct from our earthly citizenship. And he says, let your conversation live appropriate to a citizen, a heavenly citizen, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, as you think about citizenship, you know, one of the things that we value here in America is that citizenship has certain privileges. And that's true of any nation. As a citizen, you enjoy certain privileges that may not be enjoyed by others. And Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was inhabited by many Roman citizens. And Roman citizenship had many rights and privileges as well. And we remember that Paul and Silas were incarcerated in Philippi, right? You know, we have the account of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And after Paul and Silas had been placed in prison and they had been beaten, and then word came out that they were Roman citizens. And now suddenly the magistrates and the government officials began to panic, because as a Roman citizen you had certain privileges. And one of them is that you would not be beaten openly. And there would be an appropriate way of handling a trial. And the people hadn't done right. And so the prison keeper kind of just said, well, just have them go away. And the government official said, send them away. And Paul said, listen, we're going to invoke the privileges that we have as citizens. Every nation has privileges associated with its citizenship. And folks, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are the recipients of abundant privileges. And I won't take the time tonight to read through all these verses, but in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, you see that we have the privilege of redemption and adoption and sonship and an inheritance as a child of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's all these spiritual blessings that are enumerated to us, and the acceptance and the forgiveness and wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, we talks about deliverance and citizenship in the kingdom of His dear Son. In 1 Peter 1, there's eternal security and glorification. There are just many, many abundant privileges that we have as citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's a good thing for us to count our blessings and to rejoice in those privileges. I mean, we are sinners, but God died for us, and He received us as sons through the new birth. He received us as sons through adoption, both, and they picture different things. And we belong to Him, and we're bought with a price, and we are citizens of the kingdom of God. So citizenship certainly provides certain privileges, but citizenship also implies certain responsibilities and obligations. When I was young, there was a period of time there before he was assassinated when John F. Kennedy was the president, 35th president of our country. And probably his most well-known statement, many of us could probably quote this, probably memorized it at some point along the way. But it was that statement where he says, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Right? And he was appealing to people as, don't be so focused on the privileges, but recognize the responsibilities. By the way, I'll give you this for free as well. Here's my second favorite John F. Kennedy quote. He says, "Any man who may be asked in this century what he did to make his life worthwhile, I think can respond with a good deal of pride and satisfaction, I served in the United States Navy." Okay, so Kennedy was a fellow Navy guy. I always enjoy that statement. But really, his statement here about ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Folks, that's something our nation needs now. And it's something that we, as believers, need to be reminded of. We have great privileges. We have rich blessings as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But there is with that great responsibility and great obligation. President Kennedy's appeal was for something quite different from the typical American today. I mean, people today, their thought is, what's in it for me? What about my rights? You know, what can I get? And I agonize sometimes through these election years because all we're going to hear is politicians pandering to the thirst that people have for what can you do for me? And Kennedy said, you know what? Don't just be concerned about what you get. Ask what you can give. We tend to celebrate in our country the American dream, and at the risk of offending someone, let me say that I'm not sure that's always a good thing. I mean, I appreciate the liberties and the opportunities that are afforded us in a free country. I very much do. But in large measure, the American dream is rooted in what I can do, what I can receive, the successes I can have, the benefits that I can have, all the good things that come to me. And folks, I am thankful for those good things. But life isn't about just what good comes to me. You know, life is to be about how can I serve. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Folks, we're quick to ask what our Savior can do for us. But God challenges us, Paul challenges us here, to realize that God has expectations of things that He would have us to do for the sake of our Savior. Citizenship does involve privileges. But as we live, we need to be mindful of the obligations. And we as believers are to be different. Our citizenship isn't to focus on this world. It's in heaven. In fact, Paul says that directly a little later in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, our conversation. Here's the other place where the word is politeuomai, or politeuma, the noun form. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on. And so, folks, we need to be careful of just getting so caught up in earthly thinking and in this world system. That's why John says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, to whatever degree we are loving the world, we're not loving God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I was talking to Brother Fred Moritz here recently, and we're trying to work out a time to have him come and speak some Sunday this fall. And I think the most memorable thing that sticks in my mind that he once said in preaching a sermon was this, okay? This is really highly technical and very theological. Here's what he said. Don't live your life for stuff. Don't live your life for stuff. You know, our tendency is to live for this world and the pleasures and the comforts and the things that we can receive rather than living our lives for God, living our lives to see the gospel spread to others, living our lives to make a difference for Christ. Don't live your life for stuff. We're to live as citizens of a different place. Let me have you keep your finger here in Philippians 1 and turn to Hebrews 11. We'll look at some very familiar verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. We are to live as citizens of a different place. And that means we need to guard against worldliness, against getting too attached to this world. That's what John's gospel was talking about in those verses I read there. And instead, we need to practice, shall we say, otherworldliness. And that's the picture that we find here in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. And of course, this is that chapter that's sometimes we call it the Hall of Faith, and it's just a record of people who by faith did great things for God, who by faith suffered great things for God, who by faith made a difference for God. Their Christianity changed them. Their belief in God, their dependence upon the Lord altered the way that they live. And Hebrews 11:13 says, "But these all," and he's speaking of those that he's just been talking about, Abraham and some of the others that came before him, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them." And here's the part I want us to focus on. "And they confessed that they were strangers." And that word has the idea of foreigners. They were aliens on the earth. "And they were pilgrims." And that has the idea of someone who is a wanderer, someone who is a transient. And in fact, in Hebrews 11, he's going to talk about how they lived in tents. They lived in tabernacles, and they uprooted and they moved. They weren't tied down to this world. And he says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. "For they that say such things," those who recognize that they are strangers and pilgrims, "they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." And the word there is patris. It has the idea of a fatherland, a homeland. "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return." In other words, if they had been attached to their earthly homeland, well, they would have been drawn back to that, but they didn't. Because they understood that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were aliens and they were wanderers. And they were willing to let go of their attachment to this world. Let go of their comfort zone, so to speak. Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, a polis." And I think he's talking about the New Jerusalem, right? And as a citizen of heaven, one day we will be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. But folks, I wonder if you would confess that you are a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. And are you willing to let go of your earthly fatherland, homeland, so to speak, and attach yourself to a citizenship that is in heaven? Folks, I fear that we as Christians, and I certainly would include myself in this, have just gotten too comfortable. We're too focused and attached to the benefits of living in a free country that's extraordinarily affluent, that's very, very comfortable. Now, folks, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And the point isn't that we turn up our noses at the blessings of God that he gives. we can't get attached to them. And we need to be willing to walk away from those earthly, tangible blessings at any time. We need to not put our roots down too deep. When my wife and I were traveling back from India, we ended up flying from Coimbatore up to, well, we would know it as Bangalore. Now they call it Bengaluru. And we had a flight out really, really early the next morning. So I had a stay at a hotel that was within eyesight of the airport because I was paranoid about the reliability of a cab or a shuttle or whatever. And this hotel was close enough that if you had to, you could walk and work your way around through the interstate there and get to the airport. So, you know, if everything else failed, you know, we could have gotten there by walking. When we got to this hotel, I realized that my concerns for their reliability were misplaced because this was the nicest hotel my wife and I have ever stayed in, bar none. And we enjoyed many comforts and niceties in this hotel. But when 4:45 the next morning rolled around, we left it all behind. We didn't put the glasses and the pillows in our suitcase, right? We didn't try to take it with us. We enjoyed the comforts of that bed for an evening and a really nice shower and a beautiful setting. And it was a great place. And they waited on you hand and foot. And we were appreciative of that for the few hours we were there. But when the time came, we walked away and left it behind. And folks, that has to be what our view is towards the things of this earth. We enjoy what God gives us for the time that he gives them to us. And we can rejoice and be thankful to God who has given us richly so many things to enjoy. But at any moment, we need to be prepared to just leave it all behind and walk away and not try to take it with us and not be too attached to it. We're to live as citizens of a different place. Secondly, we're to be guided by a different principle. And that principle is the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 again, he says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And that expression, "let your conversation," is actually a command. It's not a permissive. It's not kind of, well, let us do this. We're allowed to do this. No, he's commanding us. He's saying, be citizens. Conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word that's translated "as it becometh" is usually one that we see in connection with the word "walk," and usually we see it translated "worthy." Okay, "as it becometh" is the same word normally seen as "worthy." So the idea here is walk worthy, or he gives this command. Paul is saying, conduct yourselves as citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ here is kind of a guiding principle, if you will. I mean, he's speaking of the gospel, but how that ought to change our lives. And the way that we ought to live ought to be guided by our understanding of the gospel message and what it is to do and what it is to mean to us. And so we are to be guided by something that is different from that which motivates the world, right? The world is guided so much by selfishness and personal interest and power and materialism and security and success and all those things. But we are to be guided by the reality of the gospel and all that is wrapped up in that. Some years ago, I received this email. I'm going to read an excerpt from it from our dear friends Tim and Laura Berry. Some of you know the Berries. They work with Brother Phil and Mila at BJMBCI in the Philippines. And they'll be, in fact, leaving on furlough here. Maybe they already have or any day now. And they may be able to stay long enough to be with us for our missions conference. We're kind of trying to work that out. But these are our dear, dear people. And some years ago, Tim had sent out this email. I don't know if it was written by him or Laura. Either of them could have written it because they are equally godly people. But here's what they said. And this kind of resonated with me, you know, some of the burdens that they express after our time in India. He says this, "We are all doing well. We appreciate so much your prayers for us this summer, how we have needed them. What an adventure it has been. It has been such a joy to be in Asia again. This was before they moved there finally. And at this time, in fact, I think they were in Southeast Asia. They were probably in Cambodia, Thailand, someplace like that, ministering for this summer. And he said, oh, how needy Asia is. How many of its teeming billions know nothing of the loving Savior of all mankind? How many are ensnared to the God of this world, subject to bondage through the fear of death? Is there a continent as needy as Asia? Who in the American church will rise from their comfortable pew and lay aside the American dream and claim Asia as Emmanuel's ground? Who will make their home among some of the world's largest unreached populations and endure all things for the elect's sake? Who will pour out their lives as a drink offering in order to bring the glory of God into all the earth? Watch from your window some morning as the sun rises in all its brilliance and pray that the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness would rise with healing in his wings for Asia. We have a brother with us tonight who's from Mumbai. Ministers there, saved out of Hinduism and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, I'm going to present some slides and just share with you a little bit about our trip and the great need that is there. But as I read that segment of that email, you know, over and over again, just the heartbeat that is there is so convicting and so challenging. You know, here's something written by people whose heart is for the gospel. They're guided by the principle of the gospel and reaching people in great need with the gospel of Christ. And as I'll show you a slide showing some of the unreached people groups, certainly Southeast Asia and India in particular is perhaps among the neediest places in all the world. But folks, even here in America, there is great need. There are people who desperately need the Lord Jesus, and they're on a path to hell. And our lives need to be guided by a different principle, guided by the gospel. It's different from the way the world approaches things. It's different from that which motivates self-centered, watered-down Christianity. Folks, our lives must be guided in light of Bible truth, and that will make us different. In our text, Paul is instructing us to conduct ourselves on the basis of the gospel. That means we need to recognize our sinful unworthiness before God. We need to recognize God's love for us. We need to recognize God's purpose in saving us, which is not just so that we have eternal life, but it is so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son and that we can be used by Him in His service. And we need to recognize God's supernatural enabling grace to live in a worthy manner. And let me ask you, folks, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, do people know you're a Christian? Do they know you're a Christian? Now, my guess is that they probably know that you are a moral, traditional, decent kind of person. I mean, I sure hope they do, right? I hope the way that you live, that at least that comes across. But you know what, folks? It isn't enough just to live in a moral way. There are moral, relatively speaking, right? All of us are sinners. But I mean, there are, and I can think of some unbelieving people who are very honorable. People of integrity. People who, at least from what you can measure outwardly, live very moral lives, but they do it without Christ. And it's not enough just to live a moral, upright life from what people can see. People need to understand why we are the way we are. Why we do what we do. You know, maybe you work in a profession and you have travels and calls and interaction with people, and maybe somebody would invite you to go with them to a bar for a drink. And you would, nicely decline. Yeah, well, that's good. That's a lot better than the other alternative, right? But you know what? How much better it would be if you would, in your nice declining, tell them why. Tell them, I'm a believer in Christ, and I have certain beliefs about why that would not be the right thing for me to do. Now, sometimes we do the right things, but we don't want to let it be known why we do them. People need to know you're a Christian. They need to know why you are the way you are. And then let me ask you also, is your heart to share the good news? I mean, if we are gospel-guided people, then we ought to want to share the gospel with others. And hey, we are weak-willed often, and sometimes we're timid and fearful. God will give grace to help with that. But we ought to have a desire and a burden, and by God's grace, avail ourselves of opportunities. If we say we're guided by the gospel, then we ought to be sharing that truth with other people. All right, now let's move to a third distinctive that ought to characterize us as children of God. We are to be focused on a different purpose. Focused on a different purpose. And I'm thinking in particular of contending the faith of the gospel. The end of verse 27, it says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving or contending together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversary. So our purpose in this text is to be a common purpose. We are citizens together. There's a call to unity. He talks about one spirit, one mind. He talks about striving together. And Paul is going to expand on that thought in the beginning of chapter 2. And here coming up in these weeks ahead, I'm going to preach a short series of messages from the first dozen or so verses in Philippians chapter 2, talking about that spirit of unity and that spirit of humility. And so Paul is God is going to, through Paul, expand on this idea of unity and a common purpose. But folks, as a church, we need to stand united as we contend for Christ in the Chicago area. We need to encourage and exhort one another and pray for each other and help each other and rejoice together and cry together. We need to see each other as a family joined together with a common purpose. But we need to recognize that this common purpose is also an opposed purpose. Look at some of the words there, striving. Okay, it's a word that kind of relates to our English word athlete, someone who's wrestling, who's fighting, who's running, engaged in the battle. The word conflict in verse 30, agon, we get our word agony from it. In verse 28, it talks about terrifying adversaries. The idea is people who are alarming, who are frightening, who are intimidating. And Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle, we agonize not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, therefore, we need the whole armor of God to engage in that battle. But folks, our purpose is a common one, but it's also an opposed one. And we need God's grace and help, but we need to be given to the battle. And so it must be a focused purpose, focused on the faith of the gospel. Look at the last phrase in verse 27. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Jude, verse 3, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. Okay, the root word there, again, is the idea of agonizing for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there is a sense in which there has to be a focused purpose, a striving, a contending for the truth of the gospel. We're surrounded by people in the world today who are looking for answers to their problems. And we're surrounded by churches who are coming up with new approaches daily that are non-confrontational, they might say. You know, the seeker-sensitive idea. We don't want to step on anyone's toes. We certainly don't want to make people uncomfortable. I think I may have shared with you before that when I was home visiting my mom one time recently, I went to a church that's very near her home just out of curiosity. It was an E-free church. And while there, you know, The preacher preached a sound message. It was good. It was biblical. But the thing that just struck me, that was interesting to me, was when I walked in the door, there was a greeter standing right in the doorway with bulletins, and the lady spoke to me and welcomed me to the church and handed me a bulletin. After that, no one spoke to me. Have I told you this story before? No one spoke to me. Not a person. This is a church of probably 700 people. And I sat, you know, I didn't sit plastered against the back wall or in the far corner. I mean, I sat where Don is. I mean, right in the thick of things. And surrounded by people. And I was there kind of early. And people are walking by me. No one spoke to me. And they had a handshake time. And I stood there and no one shook my hand. They're all shaking each other's hands all around me. No one shook my hand. Well, at this point in time, I will admit carnally that it became kind of an interesting challenge. And so as the service concluded, I just started kind of making laps through the lobby to see how many people I would walk by before somebody would finally say, you know, are you new here? Hey, you know, thanks for coming. Didn't happen. Did not happen. Beautiful church. They had a really nice missions room. I scoped all that out and walked by all kinds of people. No one spoke to me, not a person. And I came away from that, you know, on the one hand, I really felt good about you folks, okay? I said, that would never, ever happen in our church. But, you know, I came to the conclusion that it's probably not that these were just callous, detached, unfriendly people. I came to the conclusion that they were probably instructed not to engage with somebody because it might make them feel uncomfortable. And I know that for some small percentage of people, that's true. Sometimes they visit our church. And it's amazing how a total stranger to our church can figure out that if they go out that door right back there and make a quick left, they can be out the portico doors and have a minimal cross-section of interaction with anybody. And in fact, there was one family I saw him and I made a beeline for him, and the guy even looked at me and says, you're pretty fast. And I said, well, hey, I wanted to say hello. You know, I wanted to greet you. I didn't recognize you. I wanted to say hello. And I understand there are some people who would view that as a confrontation. I don't view it that way. But, you know, there are people who are so concerned, churches so concerned, that we not, you know, not push anybody, not crowd anybody. And yet the Scripture tells us to go out into the highways and the hedges. And the Scripture tells us to take the gospel and look for people to share the gospel with and to engage with people and to challenge people and to, yes, contend for the faith. That doesn't mean being harsh. It doesn't mean being unkind. That doesn't mean purposely trying to make people just feel like they've got to back away. But, you know, non-confrontation is not the be-all and end-all. We need to be focused on reaching people with the gospel. And that means taking those first steps, sometimes those awkward steps, of just engaging somebody in conversation with a smile, with a kind word, with an expression of concern and Christian love to want to be a help and encouragement to them. We need to be focused on that purpose. We need to put ourselves out in achieving that and pursuing that purpose. Adoniram Judson, many of you are familiar with his ministry, after surviving 2 years in a death camp, was released to serve as an interpreter for the Burmese government in establishing a treaty between Burma and Great Britain. And afterwards, he was offered a position as an official interpreter for the government. And he was promised a significant salary. He was promised security from any further persecution. And Judson's response was this, and I quote, "This one thing I do, preach Christ. I have no time to make money." Okay, there was a man who had a singular purpose, a focused purpose. I'm not saying that everybody needs to go quit their jobs and become a missionary. If God calls you to do that, you'd best do it. But what we need to have as our purpose in life, realizing that wherever God takes us, whatever doors he opens before us, whatever opportunities he gives, that our focused purpose needs to be reaching people for the sake of the gospel. The gospel needs to be our guiding principle. So as God's people, we're to live as citizens of a different place. We're to be guided by a different principle. We're to be focused on a different purpose. And lastly, we are to face trials with a different perspective, and one that I might call the privilege of suffering. Look at verse 29. He says, "For unto you it is given," it is freely or graciously given as a favor, "not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Did you catch that? Paul describes suffering as something that's given as a free gift, as a privilege. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." John 15, verses 18 and 19, I'll just paraphrase, says, the world is going to hate us just as it first hated the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:41 says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That was Peter and John after they had been challenged and threatened by the Jewish leadership. And then they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. We're living worthy of the gospel and suffering shame for his name. Folks, we are engaged in a battle for truth. And we're engaged in a war for people's souls. And we will be opposed. And battles do have casualties. One of the things I'm impressed with about our military is the great advances that have been made in protecting our soldiers and sailors and airmen. And the way that we can keep the battle oftentimes at arm's length and minimize casualties. But even with the highly advanced technology that we enjoy and the revised tactics, people still die in battle. Maybe some of you know some people who have died in these recent elements of the war on terror. And so we need to recognize that it is a battle, that there is opposition, that there will be persecution. And we need to realize that when you step outside of our essentially safe and open society with all the freedoms that we have, really what we experience is an aberration in the history of Christianity. There are people who are being severely persecuted today in many corners of the globe. While we were in India, Brother Cherian sent me an email from it was just a newspaper article that during that time when we were there, there was a group of rather militant Hindu people that had come into a church while they were gathered for their prayer meeting and courageously, I suppose, beat up the women and children, you know. And the police came and intervened and tried to help some there. But, you know, there are many places in the world today where it's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. What we experience is unusual. It's uncommon. And unfortunately, it kind of numbs us to the reality that frankly, you know, when the Bible speaks about being a Christian, it ought to involve some persecution. It usually does if you are going to live worthy of the gospel. We need to cultivate a different perspective on persecution and suffering. And it's one where we don't flee it at all costs. I'm not saying we wish for it. I'm not saying we purposely put ourselves in positions where we are going to experience it, but that we recognize that if I am going to be bold, if I am going to do what I ought to do, sometime there's going to be resistance. And in certain parts of this world, there may be some significant resistance. And you know what? If I'm committed to the gospel, then hey, that's just part and parcel to it, and I can count myself privileged to have the opportunity to suffer for Christ. And how do you gain a perspective like that? In verse 29, we're told, we see these expressions, in the behalf of Christ, for his sake. I have a book written by a man who lived under the Iron Curtain in Romania. It's a book about martyrdom and how he grappled with, you know, what would it mean to really be an outspoken Christian and a preacher of the gospel in that particular time in his country's history. And he said, those who face persecution must first see Christ. That's what Hebrews 12:2 says, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to look. And the idea of looking there is looking away from the world, looking away from sin, looking away from our fears, and fixing our gaze on Jesus. Folks, I think that we spend too much time avoiding confrontation, avoiding the sacrifices, avoiding the potential for suffering. We need to face trials and persecution with a different perspective than what our flesh wants. So let me just wrap up this way. If you'll keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll live as citizens of a different place, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. You'll be guided by a different principle, the gospel. You'll maintain your focus on a different purpose, that of contending for the faith, that of reaching people with the gospel. And you'll see this wonderful life that God has given you from an entirely different perspective that's not rooted in comfort and security and your own well-being. Folks, let's pray and ask God to help us live our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask you to bow with me for prayer. Father, we